Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. And I'll read beginning at verse 12 down through chapter 5 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he also says in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We've been studying this fourth chapter in the book of Hebrews in our recent sermons. We've seen that the central concern of the apostle is that his readers would enter in to God's eternal rest. The people whom he wrote to, they professed faith in the Messiah, but their profession of faith was no automatic guarantee of their entrance into God's eternal rest, because a profession of faith is only an outward thing spoken from the lips, and it must be accompanied by the inward reality of the power and the grace of God in the heart and a life of obedience to Jesus. Faith and obedience are always together. Faith always leads to obedience, and these Hebrew believers needed not just faith and obedience in the beginning of the Christian life, but they needed it all the way to the end if they were to enter into God's eternal rest. In other words, they needed a persevering faith with the obedience, the diligence that accompanied it. And so that was the concern, that is the concern of the apostle as he writes this letter, and we have seen it in this chapter. The readers were facing opposition and persecution from the world. They were in danger of turning away from their allegiance to Christ, and so he gives them exhortations in this chapter. In verse 1, Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And then he goes on to mention rest, God's rest, in various ways in the following verses. And then in verse 10, he assures us once again that the rest remains because Christ has finished his work and entered his rest. Verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest, Christ, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." And then the exhortation of verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, which he has opened up for us, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. In verse 12, he speaks of the nature of God's word. In verse 13, he speaks of the omniscient nature of God himself. And then in verse 14, he reintroduces the subject of Jesus as our great high priest. In the previous chapters, he has mentioned Christ as the high priest. At the end of chapter 2, and then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he mentioned very briefly Christ as the high priest of his people. And he gave those verses as teasers, in a sense, of what he is going to talk about later. Now, here in chapter 4 and verse 14, now he sets in on earnest to tell us about Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and he continues this subject all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, the center of the entire book of Hebrews. This is our passage, our verse this morning, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now the original readers of this letter, they were Hebrews, they were Jews who had come to faith in Christ. They were very familiar with the idea of a priest, with the function, the work of a priest, because God had instituted the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, and the priests, they carried out all the ceremonial laws of the tabernacle and the temple worship. A priest was a representative. A priest was a mediator between God and man, and the priest was to appear in the presence of the Lord. He was to appear on behalf of the people as the representative of the people before the Lord. It is an idea that we are not familiar with priests today, somewhat foreign to us in our culture, but we are familiar with the representation of a priest because we have what we call a representative form of government. And we have representatives that go to the capital and they are to represent the people in the capital. And so we have this idea of representation, and that's the idea of the priest representing the people before God. But as we come to this subject this morning, we're coming to really the heart of the gospel here. And before we can understand the good news of the gospel, we need to understand our need for it. And so our first point this morning is our desperate need for a priest. Our desperate need for a priest. I did wrestle with the word desperate for a few moments as I prepared this sermon. And I asked myself, well, should we just use the word great, our great need for a priest? Because yes, we have a great need for a priest, but is it just a great need for a priest that we have? And I answered that question. I said, well, no, it is not just a great need, but it is a desperate need that we have for a priest. We are all in desperate need of a representative to stand on our behalf in the presence of God. And our desperate need for a priest arises because of our sin and what our sin has done in our relationship to God. Sin has separated us from God. Sin has utterly, completely ruined and destroyed all of our relationship with Him. We are banished from His presence by our sin. Sin has separated us from Him, and sin has made each one of us unable to ever appear and represent ourselves before God. We have no basis. We have no plea before Him. We see this in the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden. In fact, the Bible says that God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword in his hand to guard the entrance of the garden. They lost all fellowship with God. They were cast out from his presence, and it was by one sin, one act of disobedience, that's all it took. And we see how serious God was that he would have no relationship with sinners any longer, because he stationed a cherubim, a mighty angel, with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden. And if God is so serious to cast men out by one single act of disobedience, then how serious is he with us to banish us from his presence because of the great multitude of sins that we have committed against him? The apostle has been speaking about sin in this context in his letter. Sin is transgression of any law, inwardly or outwardly, of God's word. He spoke of sin back in chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lest anyone, because everyone has sin. Sin is universal. At the end of verse 11, here we see the word disobedience. Disobedience against God and his law, which is sin. Romans chapter 3 says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, under the guilt and punishment of sin. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, the scripture has shut up all men under sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So sin is universal. And someone will say, well, so what is the great danger of sin? And why is it so serious? And one answer is given right here in the middle of verse 3, where the apostle quotes God's word. Back in the Old Testament, he said, when God said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, sin brings us under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his holy, righteous, and controlled anger against the sins of men. The apostle said in the verse that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, just a few moments ago, chapter 5, verse 6, he said, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So one thing I can say this morning to each one of us here is that we all have sin. And our sins have brought us under the wrath of the Almighty God against us for our sins. And our sins have banished us out of God's presence. They have made us utterly unacceptable to ever appear before him. And we have no entrance into his place in heaven. So we begin to see from these general ideas in the Bible that we have the need for a representative. This is the whole function of a priest, to appear on behalf of the people in the presence of God. And that's what the apostle speaks of here in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men to represent men in things pertaining to God, in things relating to him, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices, or gifts which are sacrifices for sin, to deal with the problem of human sin. But in this chapter, chapter 4, by the time we come to verse 14, where the apostle introduces now the central theme of his entire letter, which is the high priestly work of Jesus. By the time we come to chapter verse 14, the apostle has painted a very gloomy and dark picture for us. And he has placed us in a very despairing situation by the time we get to verse 14. Because in verse 12, he has spoken about the Word of God. And the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is like a two-edged sword that God takes and he pierces down into the very depths of the human soul, to the division of the soul and the spirit. And he takes the thoughts and the intentions of a man's secret sins and he brings them out into the open. That's the work of God's Word. At the end of verse 12, the Word is able to judge, to condemn evil thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then in verse 13, he has spoken of the omniscience of God, which is the all-seeing power of God to see everything. And there is no creature that is hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he is speaking here about the coming day of judgment. Men commit their sins in secret. People commit their sins and they try to find some dark and hidden place to commit their sins because they know their sins are evil. Their own conscience condemns them for their sins, but they do not want men to see their sins, and so they commit them in a secret place. But God sees every sin. And you may hide your sins before other people. And you may look righteous on the outside before others. You may look good. But God knows, because there is no creature that is hidden from his sight. And all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Those words at the end of verse 14, with whom we have to do, they are better translated to whom we must give an account. He is speaking of the day of judgment. So here's what has happened by the time we get to the end of verse 13. The apostle has placed us in a very terrifying place to be. The living, powerful Word of God has come and cut open our souls and exposed all the wickedness and sin that lies within. And it has brought us before the omniscient God who sees all things. And we are under the wrath of this Almighty God, and we are headed to a day of judgment when we must stand before him and give an account. That's what's going on in this chapter. Verses 12 and 13 are meant to slay us, to humble us into the dust as sinners, to destroy any hope that we might have in any goodness or righteousness in ourselves. And to say with Paul in Romans chapter 7, there is no good in me, in my flesh, and wretched man that I am, who can set me free from the body of this death? Verses 12 and 13 are meant to bring us to the point, like the Apostle Peter in the boat when Jesus filled the boats with fish, and Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." 12 and 13, The sword of God in verse 12, the word of God, the living, active, powerful, two-edged sword of God is to bring us to the point of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, where he saw the glorified Jesus with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and John fell down as a dead man before Jesus. In other words, verses 12 and 13 are meant to bring us to a point of utter despair. That's the apostle's purpose, to bring us to despair of anything in ourselves that could ever save ourselves. And then in verse 14, to begin to direct us to the only one who can save us. Who is Jesus, the great high priest? He did not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is for sinners. That's what's going on here. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for those who have no righteousness in their own eyes. Any good in themselves, it has been utterly destroyed by the living Word of God. They are guilty. They are condemned under the wrath of God before the eyes of the all-seeing God. They are separated from Him because of their sin. They have no approach to Him. And they are headed for the great day of judgment. That's what we have at the end of verse 13. And that's the only preparation for verse 14. In other words, unless a person comes to see something of what I've just said, they have no desire because they have not seen their need for this great high priest. When you understand verse 12 and 13 properly, then you will begin to say, who can be a savior for me? And you will begin to say, I know I cannot appear in the presence of God for myself. I need someone who can be my representative before Him. I need someone who can appear before God in heaven on my behalf. I need someone who can bring a sacrifice that can take away my sin and free me from the wrath of God. The only answer is the answer that's now given in verse 14 and following, and it is found in Jesus, the great high priest. The apostle says, in the beginning of verse 14, he says, we have such a high priest, such a great high priest. He is speaking to those who believe the gospel, and he says, we now possess this great high priest. He belongs to us. We belong to him. He is our representative in the presence of God. We have such a great high priest. Martin Luther said of these verses, beginning at verse 14, after the preceding verses, Martin Luther said this: after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours oil. And that's what we're doing here as we come now to verse 14. So as we come to verse 14, we want to see what is called the supremacy of Jesus as our great high priest. And we could call this different terms. We could call it the complete adequacy, the perfection, the sufficiency, but generally it is called the supremacy of Christ because he's compared to the other high priests of the Old Testament, as we'll see. We notice in verse 14 that he is called a great high priest, since we have a great high priest. Now those words, high priest, in our English Bibles, They would have been well known to the Hebrew readers of this letter, and they would have called to mind the high priests of the Old Testament. Now, there were many Levitical priests, and the Levitical priests had all their different functions in the tabernacle worship, but there was always only one high priest. And the high priest was above all the other priests. And the high priest alone had the responsibility to go into the holy place of the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement and to sprinkle the blood of atonement for the sins of the people. The two words here in verse 14, high priest, they could literally be better translated, great high priest. And then the apostle adds another word before that, great, so it could really be read, and more accurately read, a great, great high priest. Which means that Jesus is supreme. He is the exalted high priest who stands above all the other high priests of the Old Testament. He is the par excellent high priest, the perfect high priest. There is no high priest ever to be compared with him. We have such a great, great high priest. And then he begins to open up in the beginning of chapter 5 to compare Christ in his priesthood with the sons of Aaron, who were the high priests of the Old Testament. And as we look through some of the characteristics and comparison with Christ, five things I want to mention fairly briefly in terms of the greatness of Christ as our high priest. The first is the sinless perfection of Jesus. The sinless perfection of Jesus. We see in verse 1 that every high priest had to be taken from among men. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The priest is a mediator. The priest is a representative on behalf of his fellow man in the presence of God. So he must be taken from among men to represent men in the presence of God. Only a man can represent his fellow man before God. But the Old Testament priests, all of those high priests, they all had their own sins themselves. They had all sinned, as he says in verse 3. And because of it, because of the sins of the high priests themselves, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And so they had their sins. They were under wrath by nature. They were condemned, separated from God. They could enter into a tabernacle, earthly tabernacle, but they could never really enter into the presence of God. So here's the dilemma. We need a priest who can represent us, but there is no man on earth who can ever be that priest and enter in to God's presence. Where can we find such a priest? The answer comes in the incarnation of the Son of God. The Holy Son of God comes down from heaven to be a man, to be our priest. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born the holy offspring. Everything about him was holy throughout his entire life. The apostle tells us later in chapter 7, verse 26, that we have such a high priest. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. The sinless perfection of Jesus is what we need. The Old Testament priests, they could never appear truly before God. The old tabernacle with the holy place, it was symbolic. symbolic of the true tabernacle in heaven. In a sense, we might say that that Old Testament tabernacle, and I don't think I'm being disrespectful. I'm not. I know in my own heart I'm not being disrespectful when I speak of it this way, but we could say it was make-believe. That's what it was. It was make-believe. It was pretend. In other words, the things that were happening in that tabernacle were not really happening. They were only show. And we needed a high priest who would come and bring about the real thing. And that's who Jesus is. And his sinless perfection enabled him to carry out the work. Because he was sinless and perfect, he could appear in the presence of God. So he becomes the high priest, the representative, the perfect representative that we need. The second way in which we see his supremacy over the Old Testament priests is in his divine calling to be the high priest. No man can call himself to be a priest. The priest must be appointed, called by God. This is what the apostle says in chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. He says, verse 4, "And no one takes the honor of being high priest to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Christ also did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." Aaron was the high priest in the days of Moses. Aaron did not enter that office by his own ambition and desire. He was called by God, and it was God who appointed him to the office. And the same thing is true of Jesus. He did not glorify himself by assuming this office to himself. He was called. He was appointed. He was placed in that office by God the Father himself. That's the way it must be, because the priest is a divinely ordained office. And so the man who stands in that office, he must be appointed by God himself. And so it was with Jesus. And then we have in the following verses two statements of the Father's appointment of Jesus as the high priest. In the beginning, in the middle of verse 5, "He who said to him," and then he quotes from Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." The Father's words here, spoken, if we looked at other scriptures, we would find these were spoken at the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ had always been the eternally begotten Son of the Father. But at the resurrection, God the Father declared him openly before the world and proved him to be his beloved Son. At his resurrection, as he was about to enter into his eternal priesthood, God said, "Thou art my Son, today at your resurrection I have proven you to be my begotten beloved Son." Then we have a second word of divine appointment of Jesus as high priest in verse 6, just as he also says in another passage. Now he quotes from Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." An eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was mentioned back in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek seems to just come out of nowhere. He has no genealogy. He has no father or mother, it seems. And then he disappears and he is never seen again. It is as if Melchizedek comes from eternity and then he disappears into eternity. He was a priest, and he was to represent an eternal priesthood. And Christ is the fulfillment of that eternal priesthood. God the Father said of Jesus, "Thou art a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we are in the year 2020. We really are to have no priests anywhere in the world today. I know we have priests in certain religions, but there really is to be no priests anymore because the Old Testament priests are gone. But there's one priest who remains forever. 2,000 years later, he is still the high priest in heaven. Thou art a priest forever. He still sits. He abides forever, Hebrews says, as our great high priest. And then the third way in which we see Jesus' supremacy is in the perfect sacrifice that he offered. We see at the end of verse 1 that the whole function of a priest is to offer, chapter 1, verse 5, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, which means gifts of sacrifices to take away sins. The Old Testament high priests, they had their bulls and goats. They would bring them each year into the holy place. They would sprinkle the blood of the bulls and the goats. But those beasts, their blood was utterly unable to take away any sin. We can see this if we turn to chapter 10 and verse 4 of chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It is not only impossible, but it is completely unacceptable, inappropriate for the blood of bulls and goats to try to take away the sins of men. No, we need a man. We need a priest, is what he's saying. And we have the high priest in Jesus Christ. Down in verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, he says, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Contrast made between the Old Testament priests and Jesus. In verse 11, the Old Testament priests, they came continually with the same sacrifices, day after day, year after year. And the continual nature of those sacrifices proved the ineffectual nature of those sacrifices. They could never take away sin. But Christ, in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, a perfect, effectual sacrifice, the sinless Son of God from heaven in his own blood upon the cross was an eternal sacrifice to take away all sin. The infinite value of his blood, and that he was the sinless Son of God who offered his own blood, the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, without blemish, without any stain of sin, is the only blood that can take away our sins. And then he speaks of the finality of it in verse 12. It was for all time. It was never to be repeated. An eternal power comes from that blood forever. In the sight of God, it is infinite in its value, eternal in its cleansing ability. And then he sat down, it says, at the right hand of God. The priests of the Old Testament, they were always standing, it says, daily, ministering, offering, day after day. They could never sit down, their work was never done. But Christ, in his one offering for human sin, has sat down now at the right hand of God. His work in sacrifice is finished once and forever. The same thing is said in verse 14, "For by one offering, in his death upon the cross, he has perfected," meaning he has brought us all to a complete perfection in the sight of God in regard to our sins, in regard to the sacrifice needed for them, for all time, those who are sanctified. So we see the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. But then we turn back to chapter 4 and verse 14 again. And the fourth way in which we see the supremacy of Jesus is in the next phrase in verse 14. And it is the place of his priestly ministry, the place where he carries on his work as a priest, he has passed through the heavens. This is what happened to him after his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He passed through the heavens. This includes everything in his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification back to the right hand of God. He passed through the heavens. It's all included in that phrase. After his death upon the cross, God the Father first raised him from the dead. Because God the Father was fully satisfied with the blood of Jesus to take away all sins of his people. God the Father raised him from the dead, and for 40 days he appeared to more than 500 of his disciples to confirm the reality of his resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, he ascended, he began to ascend. A cloud came from heaven, and Jesus was lifted up into the cloud, and he was taken away into the heavens. And he passed through all of the physical heavens above. He entered into the eternal gates of the place where God's majesty and throne are, that we do not know where they are, in the heavens. Jesus entered into that glorious place. And God the Father said to him, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He passed through the heavens. That speaks of his power and his acceptance with God. He passed through the heavens. The angels escorted him. The Son of God passed through the heavens. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. He must always live to make intercession for his people. He had to pass through the heavens. To pass through the heavens speaks of his rest that he entered into in verse 10. For he entered into his rest. He passed through the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. To pass through the heavens speaks of the eternal life that belongs to him, because you cannot pass through the heavens this way without eternal life. But to pass through the heavens especially means that he now appears in the presence of God for us. This is what we need. We need a high priest who is perfectly acceptable, who can enter into the presence of God and appear on our behalf in all the things pertaining to God, in everything that God requires of us. We need a high priest who can rescue us, save us, deliver us, everything that we need in the things, all the things pertaining to God. We need this high priest. And that's what it means. He passed through the heavens. And he is there in the presence of God for us this morning. He did what no other high priest could ever do. Those high priests could enter that earthly tabernacle and go into that holy place and offer blood of bulls and goats. But he has passed through the heavens. He has entered into the very presence of God with his own blood to appear for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, he did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. The physical heavens above us are like a veil that interposes between us and God. The high priest of the old covenant, they would enter within the veil of the tabernacle, and no one would see them once they entered that veil. But Jesus has entered, passed through the heavens, the veil of the heavens above, to appear in the very presence of God for us. And then the last way in which we see the supremacy of Jesus as our high priest is found in the person of who he is. In the middle of the verse, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus designates his humanity. It was the name given to him when he was born into the world. Jesus means Savior. The angels said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." He is Jesus the Savior, the man Savior. But he is also here the Son of God, the divine title of who he is as the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. So he has a human and a divine title side by side here in this verse. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is both human and he is divine. He is the unique high priest, God and man in one person forever. And this gives him the ultimate qualification to be the great high priest. Because as man, he is able to deal with us gently, compassionately, and help us in all of our weaknesses and all of our needs. But as God, he is able to appear in the presence of God with full access to God and to deal with all of the demands, all the demands that God has for our salvation. Everything God demands can be met by him. And so he is the perfect high priest. He is God, he is man in one person forever. He is Jesus, the Son of God. The only one who is able to bridge the gap between us and God. The great, great high priest, supreme above all others. The only one who can bring harmony, peace, and reconciliation between God and man. So we come to the end of verse 13. Every one of us, whether we are believers, or whether we are not, we are headed to a great day of judgment when everything hidden will be made known and every man will be judged. And how will we be saved from the wrath of God that is to come? We need a covering. We need a covering. Men are going to cry out on the last day for the rocks and the mountains to cover them. They will not cover them from the all-seeing eyes of God. We need a covering that is effective, cleansing us from every sin right now. And the only covering is found in the mediator, the great high priest Jesus, who is able to rescue us from all our sin. So if we are not Christians, this is the one that we must come to. And we must not cease or give ourselves any rest until we find ourselves to be in Jesus Christ safely. Not just an outward profession of the lips, but the inward reality and power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that has changed us and made us obedient to Jesus. That's what a Christian is. We believe in Jesus and we follow him. And both of those must go together. So we have a great high priest who is sinless, the perfect high priest. His sinless perfection, he is divinely appointed by God to be the high priest. He has made the one sacrifice for sins once and for all to take away all sin. And he has passed through the heavens into the place of his priestly ministry. And he is God and he is man in one person forever, Jesus the Son of God. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And now the apostle gives us the application of this great truth at the end of verse 14. He says, "Let us hold fast our confession." This has been the great concern of the apostle because the readers were tempted to abandon their confession of Christ. He's made this same exhortation in different ways already. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Our confession. What is our confession? Our confession is our attachment to Christ, to follow him, worship him, and confess him openly before men. We confess him before men in different ways. We confess him before men when we obey his word in our lives. We confess him before men when we gather for worship in the church on the Lord's Day. We confess him before men when we speak of him as the Savior to others. You all confessed him before men this morning when you got into your car and came to church, and the neighbors saw you, and they'll see you again tonight. That's a confession before men of your following Jesus. It is an inward reality in that we believe in him from our hearts and we confess him with our mouths outwardly. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. An inward belief, an outward confession of the mouth. We confess him before men when the world puts its pressure on us to walk in sinful ways. And we say, no, we will walk in the ways of Jesus. We will not participate in the wicked ways of the world. We will follow the holy Lord Jesus in our mouths, in the things we speak about, in the things we do. We confess him before men when the world persecutes us as Christians, and we refuse to give up our attachment to him. There's a confession of Christ. We do not need to unnecessarily provoke the world to anger against us. It will come in its own way. If we deny him, he will deny us before the Father in heaven. Let us hold fast our confession of him. And we are encouraged here to hold fast our confession because of who he is. That's what the apostle is saying. Since we have this great high priest who is able to help us, who is able to give us courage when we are afraid, who is able to give us strength when we are weak, who is able to uphold us in all of our needs, since we have such a great high priest, then let us hold fast to our confession of him before the world. Who is greater to confess before men than Jesus? Who could we ever speak of who is greater than him in this world than Jesus? Every knee will bow, every knee will confess, every tongue will confess on the last day that he is Lord. Every man will confess him to be Lord on that day. We have the privilege and the duty to confess him before men today in this present life. Let us hold fast to our confession. He will help us, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Because of all that he is, let us hold fast our confession. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God this morning. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that we are able to hear. And thank you especially for the great high priest who has pass through the heavens, whom you've given to us to save us and rescue us from our sins. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to, with all of our hearts, believe and trust and follow and confess him before men. Give us the grace and help that we need. We are weak. We are fearful in ourselves. And we have nothing that we can look to. We need the help and power of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be working in us. So, Lord, help us now in all that we have said. And may you be pleased to work in us. And may you be honored in all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.